I'm going to ask you this morning, if you would please, to take the Word of God and turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter number 2. We're going to be looking at the first 12 verses of this chapter, and what is recorded here is the story of the wise men. It's interesting that Matthew doesn't really give us any detail about them. We don't know how many of them there were. We don't know their names. We don't know much about them, simply because Matthew doesn't tell us. What we do know, I think we know from various historians and also from a few Old Testament passages. But Matthew doesn't tell us much about them because I believe they're not the focus of his gospel. The central figure of his gospel is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Matthew presents Jesus to us as the King. And that becomes very clear to us right at the start of chapter 1. He's the King because in chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, Matthew tells us that he has the genealogy of a king. He's the King because in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 to verse number 25, Matthew tells us he had the birth of a king. He was born of a virgin. He, of course, is the Son of God, or was the Son of God in our midst. He's the King because in chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, these wise men that we're looking at, these Persian king makers, traveled across the known world to identify him as such. He's the King because in chapter 2, verse number 3 to verse number 8, Matthew tells us that Herod, the king of the Jews, is afraid that Christ is going to take his throne. And he's the King because in chapter 2, verses 13 to verse number 23, Matthew tells us that he fulfills the royal prophecies concerning the coming King. And so Jesus is the central figure of Matthew's story. But he uses these wise men here, the worship of these wise men, and the rejection also of many foolish men to show that Christ is the King and that we should respond to him as such. We titled this message this morning, Fools and Wise Men. And I want you to notice how Matthew begins in verse number 1. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, the Bible says, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king." Jesus, we know, was born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem is quite a little town, approximately 5 or 6 miles south of Jerusalem. It's referred to as Ephrathah by the Old Testament prophet Micah. It means house of bread. And the reason it's named that is because the little village of Bethlehem sits in a very fertile area, a very fertile countryside, and was very productive agriculturally speaking. And I think it's a very fitting name for the place where Jesus would be born. Jesus, the bread of life, the one that would come and become our spiritual food or meet our spiritual need. Now, what originally made Bethlehem famous was the fact that it was the home of King David. In fact, in 2 Samuel chapter number 23, the Bible tells us that when David was running as a fugitive, that he longed for the waters of Bethlehem. That was his hometown. And it's the place, Bethlehem was, that the people of God had long expected the Messiah would be born. In fact, in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, Micah prophesied that he would be. So they waited for David's greater son to be born or come out of David's city. Now, just so you have a visual in your mind, the houses of Bethlehem were built all over the mountainside, or you could say all over the hillsides. Very difficult to find a flat place there. And when they built a house on these slopes, they would oftentimes carve out of the side of a mountain a kind of a hollow place where they could house their animals. Or they would build their house near a natural indentation in the landscape, and they would use that as kind of a place for their stables. Very likely that one of these stables was the kind of stable that Jesus was born in. Bethlehem was an obscure place. And I believe it's why God chose it for the humble birth of His Son. But also, even though it's an obscure place, it was close enough to the city of Jerusalem that it should have commanded the attention of the entire population of Israel when their king was born. Now I want you to see that in the events of chapter 2, I want you to see these events happen literally months after the birth of Christ. And the reason we know that is because of what it says in verse 11. The Bible says, "And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child." They're no longer in a manger. They're now in a house. This is no longer just a baby. This is a young child. We're not sure of the exact timetable because Matthew doesn't tell us. What Matthew does tell us is that Jesus was born in the days of Herod the king. Herod was an Edomite, which means that he was a descendant of Esau. He had deep inside of him an antagonistic spirit, not only toward God, but also toward the people of God. And Herod had been placed by Rome in a position of authority along with his father. His father, Antipater, ruled in Jerusalem and Judea, and Herod the Great ruled in the area of Galilee. And Herod the Great was given such authority over that area of Palestine that the Romans eventually named him, or gave him the title, the King of the Jews. And it was during his reign and after the birth of Christ that Matthew says, "Behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem." I want you to notice that word, "behold." This is a shocking thing. And it's shocking because Rome ruled the west, and Babylon and Persia ruled the east, and Palestine, the Palestine king, kind of sat in the middle between the two, and he's under Roman control. So you have Rome and you have the East, and here you have Palestine kind of in the middle, and Rome and the Eastern Empire hated one another and they would fight with one another, and oftentimes their battles would take place in or near Palestine. So for these wise men, these Persian kingmakers as they were, that come from the Eastern Empire to come marching into Jerusalem, that would be a shocking thing. Very unusual for these high-ranking political leaders from the east to make their way to the city of Jerusalem. So the question is, what do they want? And that leads us to our first point this morning. I want you to notice the wise men and who they sought. And notice verse 1 again, if you will. The Bible says, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he born king, or that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." These wise men are seeking him who has been born king of the Jews. They're not referring to Herod, but they're referring to the real king. What led them to Jerusalem looking for the newborn king? Well, I want to suggest to you this morning there are three things that led them to Jerusalem, and I want you to get it down if you may this morning. First of all, I want you to see what led them to Jerusalem was they were led by the ministry of the Spirit. Now, in our generation, the days we're living in, especially as believers, we're looking for certain things to happen in the world. The Bible tells us that in the end time, there's going to be a man who's empowered by Satan who will be set up as a one-world leader. We're looking for that man. He's going to have the leadership and the charisma to lead the world, to rise in power and take over the world. Now, in the past, that has been a thing that would be kind of hard to imagine. But as our culture begins to move forward and things begin to radically change, we begin to see, man, that's right before us. And even people today that are not believers are looking at things happening in the world, and they're beginning to expect that for the world to come together in one government. You hear about a one-world economy and a one-world monetary system, and you hear about a one-world government, and you begin to hear about this idea of maybe everything coming under one rule. And that's an expectation that's building in our day. It's very similar in their day. The whole world was looking for a king that would rule the world. It was a very interesting thing. The Roman historian Suetonius wrote this. He said, "There had spread over all the Orient an old and established belief that it was fated at that time for men coming from Judea to rule the world." Tacitus, the famous Roman historian, also said this. He said, there was a firm persuasion that at this very time the East was to grow powerful, and rulers coming from Judea were to acquire a universal empire. So for some reason, the whole world was looking for some ruler to come from Judea that would rule the world. Even Josephus, the Jewish historian, said the Jews believed that one from their country should come governor of the habitual earth. There's this tremendous feeling that somewhere, from some place, there was going to come a great savior of the world, a great leader, a great ruler. But here come these magi. They come to Jerusalem at the time Jesus was born. And may I say, that's not a coincidence. It was more than just a feeling that a ruler would come from Israel to rule the world. God led them there by the ministry of the Spirit. You know, there's this bumper sticker that you'll find on people's cars sometimes that say, "Wise men still seek God." Have you ever seen that sticker? Wise men still seek God. May I say to you, wise men never did seek God. They never did. In fact, in Romans chapter 3, verse 11, the Bible says, "There is none that understandeth." There's none that seeketh after God. You say, "Oh, Pastor, I came to church this morning because I'm seeking for God." Or maybe, "Pastor, I came to church this morning because someone invited me and I'm just here to be kind." Can I say to you this morning, you're not here by accident. You're here because God is seeking you and God's working in you and God wants you to see your spiritual need. God's working in your life. The Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness. In other words, why hasn't the Lord Jesus come back yet? Maybe He's a liar. No, He's not a liar. He's not slack concerning His promise. Why hasn't He come? Because He's long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In other words, God loves mankind, and He doesn't want men to perish, and He seeks to draw them to Himself because He wants men to be saved. Maybe you're here this morning. May I say, you're not here by accident. I want you to know God is seeking you. I don't believe it's incidental. I don't believe it's accidental that you're here. I can say with great authority that God is seeking you and God is working to draw you to Himself. And He's using the very still small voice of the Holy Spirit that compels you in your heart to come to Christ and to evaluate your own eternal soul and be born again. I want you to think about what these wise men endured to get to the city of Jerusalem. They're traveling. God is leading them. They're led by the Spirit to visit the Christ child, and they endured great difficulty to do it. First of all, there was the difficulty of distance. It's more than 300 miles from Babylon to Jerusalem. Traveling 300 miles in an air-conditioned car is one thing, but traveling 300 miles on horseback or camelback is quite another. I don't want to go more than maybe 100 yards on a camel, on a horse, much less 300 miles. I remember years ago, we had a school fundraiser. We did a walkathon. It was a 20-mile walk. And it was one of those walkathons where you got sponsors to sponsor you for every mile you walked. And we were going to take off on Commercial Boulevard, and I think it was Lyons Road, and go all the way to the beach and down to Oakland Park Boulevard and come up. And we had this 20-mile trek. And we had little water stations along the way and a place you could stop and eat lunch. And we were going to walk 20 miles. And I remember I was just a kid, maybe 6, 7 years old, and I said, "Man, I'm going to walk all 20 miles. And I got about a mile in and was praying for someone to help me. And they had a van that would drive around and just pick people up along the way and bring them to the finish line. And I think I made it maybe a mile or two, and I ended up in the passenger seat of that van, and I figured out it was my job to help people get to the finish line because that's what I was going to do. I couldn't make it 20 miles. They traveled 300. There was the difficulty of distance. May I say, there was the difficulty of discomfort. This wasn't traveling on an asphalt highway. This is rugged terrain they traveled. It was rocky. Excuse me. It was hot. It was mountainous at times. It was exceedingly difficult. There was the difficulty of distance. There was the difficulty of discomfort. There was the difficulty of danger. They were walking right into enemy territory because they wanted to see Christ. You know, we're often unwilling to worship the Lord at the slightest inconvenience. I'm not trying to make this confrontational this morning. I want you to leave and still like me. I'm just saying to you this morning that sometimes we are so spoiled, aren't we? Something happens wrong and we miss church on a Sunday morning. I remember when I was a little boy, nobody ever missed church for anything. These guys traveled 300 miles. They wanted to see Jesus. Nothing would stand in their way. You see, these wise men endured all of this difficulty because deep in their heart, the Spirit of the living God was prodding them to come to Bethlehem and worship the King of Kings. And they traveled a great distance and they traveled at great expense because they were moved deep down in their hearts by the ministry of the Spirit. They sought Him because He sought them. It's the same with us. We love Him because He first loved us. Amen? Amen. So they were led to Jerusalem by the ministry of the Spirit. Secondly, I want you to see they were led to Jerusalem, or excuse me, to Bethlehem by the miracle of the star. Notice what it says here. They came and they were led by that star. Now, some people try to explain that star and they'll try to say that it was some kind of a supernova. They'll describe it as maybe two planets that align in some unique way as to cause some kind of a temporary super bright light in the sky. But we know this is not some kind of a supernova. And it could not be true for one reason. It moved. It didn't stay stationary. It moved. It led them. So it could not have been some kind of supernova like many described. Others will say, all right, well, it must have been some kind of a comet that was going through the sky. But it could not have been a comet because comets flash across the sky and they're gone. What was it that these wise men saw? Alfred Edersheim, who is a great Messianic Jewish scholar, said the word star has a number of meanings in the Bible and has a root that comes from a word that means brilliance of light. And I believe that this light, this aura in the sky that these wise men saw was in fact the very glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God. I believe that it was because it was this same glory that God led others in Scripture. We see that multiple times. It was the very same thing that the shepherds saw in Luke chapter 2, verse 9. In fact, notice what it says. The Bible says in Luke chapter 2, verse 8, there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. They were, what? Sore afraid. What the shepherds saw was the very glory of God. When God radiates His presence and He transforms into blazing light. If you recall, when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, God led them during the day with a pillar of cloud and during the night with a pillar of fire. And both were manifestations of His presence and of His glory. When the glory of God came down upon the tabernacle, it was the glory of His light. When Moses went up into the mountain and said to God, God, show me Your glory. God hid Moses in a rock and God showed him just a portion of His backside to manifest His glory. And it came forth as light. And it was so much light that when it hit the very face of Moses, it lit him like a candle. And as Moses came down off of that mountain, the people still saw his face lit up. The glory of God is blazing light. When Jesus revealed who He was and revealed His glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, He pulled back His flesh, and what those men beheld there was what? It was His glory, and it was as transparent light. May I say also, when Jesus comes the second time out of heaven, He's going to come in blazing light. And the Bible says in Revelation that God's going to turn all the lights out of heaven. The stars are going to fall. The suns and the moons and everything's going to go, what, pitch black. Why would God do that? He's going to set the stage for the return of His Son, Jesus. It's going to get pitch black and all of a sudden Christ will come revealed as blazing light. And when it goes pitch black and Christ comes as blazing light, the people of this earth are going to cry for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them and hide them from the face of His glory. He is blazing light and His glory. And these wise men here are moving. And as they move, they're being led by the Holy Spirit of God. And they're led not only by the moving of the Spirit, they're led by the miracle of the star. Now, it doesn't say that the star led them all the way to Jerusalem. It says the star appeared to them in the east, and we assume that it appeared to them in the east, and then it disappeared, and then it reappeared once they were in the land of Israel. So the question comes, how do they know where to go? If it appeared and then disappeared, how do they know in which way to direct? How do they know exactly where they were going? Well, that's because, thirdly, they were led also by the message of the Scriptures. Notice verse 3. The Bible says here, when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. This is a prophecy that comes from the book of Micah. It comes from the Old Testament book of Micah, chapter 5, verse 2. And so you might ask, did these wise men have a copy of the prophecy of Micah? Very possible. These wise men came from a long line of political leaders who were exposed to the truth of Scripture by a man named Daniel. During the Babylonian captivity, when the Jews were there in their land, and Micah actually prophesied even before Daniel. So they most likely had a copy of his prophecy. They certainly had a copy of Daniel's prophecy. And in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel prophesied the exact day that Jesus would make his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So they knew from Scripture that the coming of the king was close. And when they saw the star and they felt the leadership of the Holy Spirit, they knew it was time to make their journey to Jerusalem to worship the Christ child, to worship God's king. Can I say to you this morning that if you want to know the Lord, you can know the Lord through the message of the Scriptures. Get a copy of the Word of God and read it. May I say, the precious Holy Spirit will begin to speak to your heart, and He'll lead you right to the Savior. It's exactly what these wise men did. They wanted to know the Lord, and so He led them. Can I say to you this morning, if you don't want to know the Lord, the Holy Spirit will not lead you. The star didn't appear to Herod because Herod didn't want to know the Lord. Someone once said that some people can't find the Lord for the same reason a thief can't find a police officer. If you get serious about knowing God, God will reveal Himself to you. So we see the wise men and who they sought. They sought the Lord. Secondly, I want you to notice the foolish men and what they fraught. Notice verse number 3. We read again, the Bible says, when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. Here come these wise men into town, and they say, where is the real king of the Jews? We've seen his star. We're here to worship him. And Herod hears that, and Herod's very troubled. He knew the people of the city really didn't like him. He knew the people of his city did not like Roman rule. They wanted their own independence, and he knew that they had aspirations of overthrowing him and overthrowing Rome. And he also knew that if the Persians got involved and built a confederacy with the Jews, with this newborn king, that he was really in trouble. And he had fought hard to acquire this little kingdom over which he ruled. And now all of a sudden a new king has been born who's going to take his throne. And here are these kingmakers to make sure that happens. And he's very vulnerable because his army's actually out of the country at this time. And they're out of the country temporarily. So he's worried and he's upset and he begins to panic. And because Herod is in a panic, all Jerusalem is troubled because Herod is a madman. He's a murderer. He killed one of his wives. He killed her brother. He killed her mother. He killed three of his own sons. And when he was about to die, he gave orders that when he died, that a collection of very distinguished citizens of Jerusalem should be collected. And he said, the moment I die, I want you to slaughter them all, because no one will mourn for me when I die. And I'm determined that when I die, there's going to be mourning in this city. Can I say, he's completely out of his mind. So when he began to panic, all Jerusalem began to panic with him. So the Bible says in verse 4, and when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes and the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. Isn't this incredible? Here's a bunch of pagan Gentiles from the east who had nothing to guide them but a smattering of Old Testament scriptures. Nothing to guide them but their own conscience mingled with their funny superstitions. Excuse me. Can I say to you that these wise men are more sensitive to the leadership of the Lord than the Jews were at this time? And I'm sure it was somewhat shocking to these wise men that they come into Jerusalem asking about a newborn king of the Jews, and nobody knows what they're talking about. That's why John said in John chapter 1, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came into his own, and his own received him not. They had religion, but they couldn't recognize God when God showed up. A bunch of pagan astrologers had more sensitivity to the Lord than they did. Can I say to you this morning, that's what religion will do to you. Religion without power is so dangerous. It's like rearing your children to attend church, but having a home life where they never witness the miracle-working power of God. So dangerous. Our children need to see the reality of who Christ is. They need to see it in their home. The nation of Israel knew the prophecies concerning Christ's coming, and still they were not looking for Him. Must have been like fairy tale legends and mystical tales in their minds. God's not real to them, so they're troubled and they're afraid because Herod's upset, and they have a right to be afraid because it's just a matter of days before Herod gives the order to his soldiers to slaughter every single baby in the land under 2 years of age and make sure that his throne remains his. So we see the wise men and what they sought. We see the foolish men and what they fraught. Thirdly, we see the wise men and what they brought. Notice verse 7. Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, he calls them privately. He wants to try and manipulate them. He doesn't necessarily have any interest in these men at all, but he's interested in why they're there, and he's concerned about this child, and he doesn't want any more questions on the part of the Jewish people. So he calls a private meeting with them, and it says that he inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. I'm not sure he had any interest at all what time the star appeared. As much as he's just attempting to relate to them as astronomers, he wants them to trust him. He's totally diabolical, but he attempts to make them feel as though he's one of them. The Bible says in verse 8, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child. And when you found him, bring me word again that I may come worship him also. He doesn't want to worship, we know that. He wants to murder this child. He's the fool of all fools. Here's the Savior of the world. Here's the King of all kings. And instead of bowing his knee, he wants to kill him. And here's Matthew again. And Matthew here is proving the kingship of Jesus. Because if Jesus was not a king, then Herod would have no reason to fear him. And notice the Bible goes on to say in verse 8, when they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them. Here comes the star again. It appears to them, it leads them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. These wise men were wise in how they sought him. And now these wise men are also wise in what they brought him. What did they bring him? They brought him gold. They brought him frankincense. They brought him myrrh. Now these gifts are not just incidental. These gifts are purposeful. These men brought these gifts to Jesus, and these are the gifts that God wanted brought to His Son. First of all, notice they brought Him gold, and the gold speaks of His sovereign dominion. Gold speaks of royalty. In fact, verse 2 says, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" Verse 6 says, "And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." He's the governor, which means he's the ruler. And these wise men know that this newborn baby was a king. They bring gold because gold is the most precious metal that they knew of. They use gold to make their royal crowns. Even the crowns mentioned in the Bible are crowns made of gold. And that's appropriate for royalty. And these men knew this child was royalty. Daniel chapter 9, verse 29 or 25 speaks of the Messiah as royalty. Isaiah also speaks of the Messiah as royalty. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, the Bible says, "Of the increase of His government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon His kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." God in His zeal is going to make sure His Son is the King. May I say this morning, you'll never understand the true meaning of Christmas until you see Jesus for who He really is. Jesus is the King of Kings. The angel said to Mary in Luke chapter 1, "And He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of His kingdom there shall be" what? No end. When you come to Jesus, you see, you're coming to the sovereign Lord. When you come to a sovereign, you pay tribute. You bow the knee. Let me ask you a question. Have you paid tribute to Jesus? Have you taken the crown off your head and placed it on His? Do you say, "Jesus, I surrender my gold to You. I pay homage to You. I bow my knee in submission to You. You're now my King. You're now my Lord." May I say this morning, everyone's heart has a throne. And when self is on the throne, then Christ is on the cross. But when Christ is on the throne, then self is on the cross. And these men were wise because they recognized His sovereign dominion. They said, "Where is He that is born King of the Jews?" They brought Him gold. Secondly, I want you to see they brought Him frankincense. And this speaks of His sinless deity. Not only is He King, but He's God. Amen. What's the significance of frankincense? Well, frankincense was one of the ingredients of a sweet perfume that was used in the temple and the tabernacle. And it was used for one purpose. It was used for the worship of God. In fact, in Leviticus chapter 30, verse 37, the Bible tells us that frankincense was not to be used for any other purpose other than the worship of God. It was sacred. In Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 18, God calls it His incense. It was to be used for Almighty God. And Jesus was and is Almighty God. That's why verse 11 of Matthew 2 says, "And when they were coming to the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and" what? They worshipped Him. Listen, if Jesus is not God, then what these wise men did was the ultimate of blasphemy. That anyone would worship a two-legged creature in the place of God is blasphemy. There's only one true and living God, and He alone is to be worshipped. We're not to worship men. We're not to worship angels. We're to worship God. And here the frankincense spoke of His sinless deity. Sometimes we'll hear Muslims say that they believe in Jesus, but they believe simply that Jesus was a prophet. The Jews will often say something similar. They will say that He was a rabbi, a great teacher. But can I say, to call Him anything other than what He is blasphemy. He's not just a prophet or a teacher. He's God. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, Paul, a former Jewish rabbi, said this. He said, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. That's Jesus. Justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. You see, the babe in the manger is no longer the babe in the manger. He's the King of Kings. He's the only true and living God. So these wise men brought to Him gold. These wise men brought to Him frankincense. Thirdly, these wise men brought to Him myrrh. And that speaks of His sacrificial death. When Jesus died on the cross for our sins, one of the things they offered Him to drink was myrrh. It was a bitter herb. Matthew 15:23 says, "And they gave Him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but He received it not." When the Jews buried a dead body in those days, one of the bitter spices they used was myrrh. It'd be a very strange thing to give as a gift to a newborn baby, the gift of myrrh. Whether or not these wise men knew what they were doing, we're not told, but we do know that God's Holy Spirit was working in the entire matter, and their action here becomes a prophecy for His sacrificial death. They gave Him myrrh because He was a baby that was born to die. Now we love the Christmas holiday. We get together. We sing about it. We call it the most wonderful time of the year. We give out presents. We eat food. And of course, we think about a baby. Who cannot get excited about a beautiful little baby? But I think you'll find it very interesting to note that the early church is never recorded as memorializing His birth. Never. But there is a record of them memorializing His death through the table of the Lord. The world's glad to celebrate His birth, but they don't want to hear about His death. Because when you look at the baby in the manger, you don't see His sovereign dominion. They don't see His sinless deity. They don't see His death as a sacrifice for their sin. And may I say this morning, He's the only one who's ever chosen to die. You say, wait a second, Pastor. There have been many people who have chosen to die, like suicide bombers and people that have taken their life. Let me tell you something. They didn't choose to die. They just chose when they would die. The fact that they were going to die was already established. All men face death, but Jesus is the only one that chose death for Himself. In fact, Jesus said, "No man taketh it from me. I lay it down of myself." He didn't have to die because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. But Jesus didn't have any sin. But He chose to die. He came into this world naked as a baby, and He died on the cross naked and humiliated for my sin and for your sin. He deserves the kind of worship these men offered. He's the King. My gold belongs to Him. Don't get the idea that 10% belongs to Him and the rest is all yours. It all belongs to Him. He just lets us borrow it for a while. He's the King of Kings and my wealth belongs to Him. Let me ask you something. When I say your wealth belongs to Him, does that turn you off? It turned off the rich young ruler. And he walked away from the Lord because his money meant more than salvation. But when you really come to the place where you want to be saved, you know what you'll do? You'll say like Zacchaeus, "The half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've stolen from any man, I'll restore it seven times." Money meant nothing to him. Will you bring your gold to Him? How about this? He's God and my worship belongs to Him. What does that mean? We need to fall on our face and worship the King. He's my Savior. My witness belongs to Him. We're to go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is Lord. Can I say to you today, this is the kind of worship that Jesus deserves. This is the kind of worship these men offered Him. And when they were finished, notice what verse 12 says. Being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. I love the Lord Jesus Christ, don't you? I think about how precious our God is. took these men who were from way over in, I don't know, Babylon somewhere or Persia somewhere, these foreign kings that had ancestors that were witnessed to by Daniel. And they'd heard about a king to be born, and they came and they identified Jesus as such. Aren't we privileged? We're so privileged to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to say to you this morning, I hope He's your Savior. You have one life to live, and then eternity. And I hope Jesus Christ is your Savior. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank You for the Word of God this morning. And I thank You, Heavenly Father, that You promise that Your Word never returns void. Jesus Christ is co-equal, co-existent with You. He's part of the Godhead. And He left heaven and came to earth and was born of a virgin. He lived without sin. He died as our substitute in our place. He was buried. He rose again. He ascended. He's been exalted. And He's coming back again. Oh, Heavenly Father, I think about folks even in this room that may need to be saved. And I pray for them that their heart would be tendered and broken and ready to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank You, Heavenly Father, for the ministry of Your Spirit. I thank You, Father, for the record of Your Word. And I pray that the Word of God, as it's gone forth, would now meet, Lord, the ministry of the Spirit, and it would come alive in the hearts of the people that are here. I thank You for Your work, God. I praise You for it. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to stand, if you would. Please stand. I want to invite our invitation workers here, ladies and men. Can I say to you, maybe you're here today and you've never been born again, never been saved. We're going to sing, Thou Art Worthy. And maybe that needs to be your song this morning. You need to come and say to the Lord Jesus, Thou art worthy. Offer Him your heart. Take the crown off your head. Walk down this aisle. Place it on His. Learn what it means to really worship. You'll really know how to worship when He lives in your heart. I want you to be saved. You're not promised another day, but with Jesus, you're promised eternity. Isn't that wonderful? I sure want you to be saved. As we sing this song and the Holy Spirit ministers to you, as the Holy Spirit speaks to you, don't be afraid. Just step out from where you are and come, and we'll meet you halfway down the aisle. We'll come meet you. We want to pray with you. We want to tell you how to be saved. You can leave here today with your sin forgiven, with heaven as your home, with God in your heart. And once God gets a hold of you, He don't ever let you go. I want you to come as the Holy Spirit leads you. Let's sing that song as worship to Him. And as the Holy Spirit leads you, come. We'll sing it at least two times. Let's sing it together. Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory. Glory and honor. Received a text this week from a man just wishing me a Merry Christmas, and he said in his text, thank you so much for your friendship. He's not a man who's a born again man. He needs to be saved. And I know God's working in his heart. I know God's working out. There's no doubt in my mind. And I texted him back. I said, I love you. And I am your friend. And I thank you for your wishes. And I want you to know that I think about you all the time. Pray for you continually. Can I say to you, it's one thing to know that you need to be saved in your heart, but there needs to come the action of your will where you say, you know what? I'm not going to hide anymore. I'm not going to resist anymore. The Holy Spirit is very kind, very gentle. He speaks to you, and you'll feel a heavy burden on your heart. That's the Holy Spirit working in you, speaking to you, pulling you to Himself. But there has to come the action of your will where you say, yo, you know, I acknowledge the Holy Spirit's working in me. And I'm going to give in. And I'm going to surrender my heart to Him. And I'm going to open my mouth and confess Him as Lord. You have to exercise your will. That's why we ask people to come forward. Not because coming forward brings salvation to you. But we're trying to get you to exercise your will to come forward and identify with Christ and surrender to Him. People will grip onto a seat and grip onto their own heart and hang on and try to move out and get away from the work of the Spirit. But don't do that. It's so precious that the God of the universe would love you enough to speak to your heart as an individual. That's so precious. Don't let that go. Respond to it. He's a wonderful Savior. He's working in you. Let Him have His way. You won't regret it, I promise you. Let's sing that song one more time. Thou art worthy. And as the Holy Spirit leads you, come, let us pray with you. We want to do that. We want to be a help to you. Let's sing it together. Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory. Glory and honor, glory and honor and power. Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are. God's people said, amen. He's worthy, amen. Marvelous Savior. Thank you for being here today. I want you to greet and encourage one another on the way out. I want you to pray for our people right now. There's this sickness that's spreading quite a bit all over the country, really all over the world. Pray for the protection of God's people. Maybe you know someone that's sick. I want you to do that. Pray for them. Maybe call and even check on them. I hope you have a restful week. It's a wonderful week between now and the new year to rest and find your time with the Lord and be renewed in your mind. I look forward to preaching to you next week. Look forward to having a great service with you next week. Sure love you. Want you to have a marvelous time. And as you leave together, encourage one another in the Lord. God bless you. Good to see you. See you again next Sunday. Good to see you. Thank you.